We normally introduce the speaker, and for many of you who are, as anybody new, yes, you have, we have people here. You probably wonder who Terry Morrison is, because he's never here in the building. He works in his office at home, and for the since 1990, has been doing faculty ministry. Right now, he's half-time employed, and I am retired, so I've delegated all the computer work to Terry on our databases and all that, so I'm completely free to just be a volunteer and do fun things that I've been doing for pay, but now I'm doing them as a volunteer. But Terry's still half-time. He works at home, and he's added to faculty ministry graduate group here at the UW, which is a great, great experience. So we get to be useful and be the grandparents every other week of the grad group. That's what I feel like when we go to dinner with them. But they're a wonderful group of students. So we're going to sing another hymn after he preaches, teaches.
Speaks.
On joy. So here you go.
Thank you, dear.
Nice of her not to disclose weaknesses and other things when she introduces me. The reason I chose this topic, Ode to Joy, is not because I've been listening to Beethoven's Ninth, which I must confess is not my favorite Beethoven symphony, but this Ode to Joy is a poem that Friedrich Schiller wrote late 18th century, and Beethoven picked up as the language, the vehicle for the fourth movement of his Ninth Symphony. And it begins, Freude Tochter aus Elysium, joy, daughter of Elysium. It surely says it has very little grace engaged in it. But the melody is delightful, and David Clowney did a good job of putting together good words for it. But I want to reflect with you on the role of joy in our life, because my perception is that, you wouldn't believe this, but my perception is the more people struggle and suffer in the Lord, the more they have joy. And the more comfortable and less threatening life is, the less they have joy. And it's purely a matter of their perception that governs it. So I would like to adjust our perceptions about joy by reflecting on some scriptures with you. Would have been nice if I had told you in advance to bring Bibles so that we could all be looking these up, but you'll know most of these passages. I thought, though, that I would go to the Universal Authority, Wikipedia, and check out about joy. And I found out, and you guys would know this, there is a computer language called joy. Who was the guy who invented it? Bill Joy. I can give you the name of this unusual language, a concatenative functional language. Does that ring a bell? I have an idea what it's about. But that's one joy that's out there. There was a famous astronomer whom I remembered when I saw his name, Alfred Harrison Joy, American astronomer. Its definition is joy and emotion of great happiness. Does that help? I don't know. Then I went to the dictionary online, the thesaurus for joy. And they describe joy as the passion or emotion excited by the acquisition or expectation of good, pleasurable feelings or emotions caused by success, good fortune, and the like, or by a rational prospect of possessing what we love or desire, gladness, exhilaration of spirits, delight. Synonyms, gladness, pleasure, delight, happiness, exaltation, transport, felicity, ecstasy, rapture, bliss, gaiety, mirth, merriment, festivity, hilarity. I think those all fall short of the way joy comes out in the scriptures. So if you will bear with me, I'm going to go through a significant number of scriptures, whatever number A through H is, and reflect on you. Now, last week, Danielle Bourdonnais did what he called allegorical interpretation. So I'm going to do some allegorical interpretation of these as we go along. So some Old Testament passages, some New Testament passages, and then I want to reflect with you on how these might apply in our lives here. The first one is Nehemiah 8:10, and the story is that the Israelites have come back, some of them from captivity, and have begun to restore city walls. Earlier, the parts of the temple had been rebuilt. the city walls were together, and the old-timers who had a vague memory of the glories of Jerusalem before the captivity, before the Babylonians destroyed it, were weeping and just overcome with grief and pain at what had been and was no longer, even this new beginning. Nehemiah says, none of that, we're celebrating this day to the Lord. And in the ninth verse, he says, he and Ezra the priest, just after Ezra has finished reading the law and reminding them of God's way with them, he says, this day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people have been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. They looked around them, and they were a vassal people to the Babylonian and Chaldean and subsequent empires, Persian by this time. Around them were hostile forces, certain Arab peoples, certain others there, all around them. They were a tiny, weak minority. And he says, have joy, because the Lord is your strength. Now think about struggles and difficulties. Things don't go well, or you have a mountain of work to do, or it seems impossible to overcome this obstacle, or whatever. It doesn't look like human beings can get through this issue. Nehemiah would say, rejoice because the Lord is your strength. In fact, let the joy of that fact be your strength. So joy here is an energizing revisioning of reality because of faith, faith in the Lord. Job 10, 9, 10, 6, 10, very similar kind of experience. You remember Job suffering, struggling, most of all the mental struggle of how could God have done this to me? And he says in verse 10, after all of this struggle, he's replying to one of his so-called friends. You know, they were real friends, I think. I would have this consolation in spite of all this been going on, he says, my joy and unrelenting pain is this, that I had not denied the words of the Holy One. My joy and unrelenting pain is this, that I had not denied the words of the Holy One. And that is on the lips of lots of our brothers and sisters around the world today who are suffering physically or incarcerated because of their faith, or the relatives of those who have lost loved ones because of their faith. I had not abandoned the word of God. That's something to hold on to. We have a long history of people in our past who gave their life to defend and to carry on the word of God and translate it into various languages. So holding on to the word of God is a cause for joy, something to feel that God has provided for us. Being true to the word of God, grasping its importance and pushing that forward. Psalm 43, verses 3 and 4, is a psalmist's take on this issue. Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then will I go to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God. This is in the midst of a worship song, written under some circumstance which we're not told about. And he's praying to God to give illumination, light and truth. Let them guide me and bring me to your holy mountain, which is fullness of the presence of the Holy Spirit and Christ's character being our character. That's the holy mountain in Scripture before the coming of the Lord in heaven. Take me to the place where you dwell, then that my joy and my delight will be complete. He says, the altar of God is my joy and my delight. Worship is joy. Now, sometimes I think we get confused a bit about the character of that joy. You notice that all the secular definitions of joy were as an emotion. But that's not the biblical picture of joy alone. It's certainly one component of joy, and an important one because we're human beings and our nerve endings and viscera and everything are involved in who we are, right? But joy is more than that. And I would say there's an element of worship which is not abstract, in a sense contemplative, because this person is thinking about who God is, my light and my truth. And you could extend that to what God has done. And worship is the contemplation of that, which should bring us joy. That's why I often recommend to people, read missionary magazines, listen to testimonies. We need stories of who God is and what he has done in order to worship him. It brings joy to us to see the hand of our God in this world. And that's what this psalmist is saying. Then perhaps another psalmist, I don't know who did what here. Psalm 92 is another reflection on joy. 92:4-5. A song for the Sabbath day is the heading. For you make me glad by your deeds, O Lord. I sing for joy at the work of your hands. How great are your works, O Lord. How profound your thoughts. Same vein as I was just saying. I observe the works of God's hands. Well, what are the works of God's hands? Well, creation, certainly. The church, how God is advancing his church, even in the midst of horrendous difficulties, and has from the foundation. When I observe the works of God's hands, the things that God has done by his own direction, by his own power, it fills me with joy. But it can't, you see, if your minds are reflecting only your own experience. This is getting out of yourself and thinking about what God is doing, thinking about the beauties. Here we are entering into the great color scheme of the autumn. Amazing chemistry involved in that. We won't go into that. But tiny changes caused by tiny amounts of light difference produce amazing chemical reactions and produce amazing array of colors here in the north. This is God's handiwork, if your eyes are open to see it. And this is joy to observe it. I sing for joy at the work of your hands. Now that's a feeling, right? It's also a contemplation. It's both of them. But it only works if you sort of get out of your own experience only and get to see, look, observe what God is doing in other places. Now in the New Testament, there's a number of very important references to joy that help us understand what it is. Jesus reflecting in the upper room with his disciples in the 15th chapter of John has this to say that surrounds this word. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Now he's talking to people who have committed themselves to follow him, to learn from him, to be changed by him, to be deployed by him in his purposes, to disciples. And he says, if you obey what I have said, which is the word of my Father, what God has told us, then my joy will be in you, and your joy will be perfected and completed. That's the source of joy. Joy flows out of obedience. That's sort of what Job was saying. This I have as a source of joy, he said. I have not abandoned the word of God. Extrapolate that a little bit to I have obeyed the word of God. We tend to think in the contemporary world, I would say since the 60s in American culture, that obedience is a very bad word. We don't talk about it in marriage, of course. We don't talk about it in child raising very much. I remember the first time Shirley and I observed this with some young staff couple and some little toddler, and the wife was down on her knees after the child had done some horrendously bad thing, reasoning with the child about why that was not a good thing to do. I thought, oh, come on, lady, catch on. Obedience can't be brought about that way. In fact, the child will probably never learn obedience under that, because he can always out-reason you when it comes to doing what he wants to do, right? That's the nature of a kid. No, obedience is something that's very countercultural as a value, but it's very central to the scripture. You know the old hymn, trust and obey, for there's no other way. That is absolute concrete, basic faith. Without those, you don't go anywhere in the Christian faith. So Jesus says to his disciples, if you obey my commands, and you will then remain in my love, just as I obeyed my Father, remain in his love, and this will produce in you joy from me, and your joy will be complete. Well, we see this in action, bad pun, in Acts 5:11, same venue, a few months perhaps later, The disciples are imprisoned because of their behavior. Religious authorities have thrown them into prison because they didn't stop talking about Jesus. And as they were ordered not to speak in Jesus' name, they were flogged at this time too. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing that they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Now, I was never beaten for my Christian stand, happily or unhappily, but I have certainly been rejected, sneered at, considered to be mentally deficient, etc., for my Christian commitment. And I don't know if I had the nerve or the intelligence to rejoice about it, but what he's saying is, being attacked because you are trying to be faithful to Jesus Christ is a source of joy. Not one we would typically think about. But I've read of brothers in China who have been imprisoned in dark places with no light and no human contact for long periods of time, who said this was a great source of joy to me that I could suffer for the name of Jesus. I'm not sure how that enters into our life, but I think it's a valuable understanding that suffering and joy go together. And Paul has something to say about that in 2 Corinthians, in his letter to these Corinthians, as he tries to persuade them not to follow false teachers and to stay faithful to the gospel, as he brought it to them in the 10th verse of the 6th chapter. You know, it's part of this long list of the difficulties he's been through. I mean, it's enough to make you weep, I suppose, if you're a recipient of this letter and feel great guilt. Troubles, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, hard work, sleepless nights, hunger, glory, dishonor, bad report, good report, regarded as imposters, dying yet we live on, beaten yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. I remember the first time I encountered that. Worrying, how could this be? Aren't they opposites? And that's because I was thinking of joy in this secular definition. And when you think about it, happiness is a chemical phenomenon. You want to be happy? I can make you happy. I'll just inject the right substance and you'll be happy. But joy is a much deeper, all-encompassing, rational, emotional, fully human kind of experience. But I would say the problem with our world today is that we expect it only at the emotional level. And it has to be launched mentally in many cases. So here, you can be sorrowful and yet rejoicing. Obviously, Paul was going through a lot of grief. Who wants to go through what he went through? But in the midst of it all, he was rejoicing. You remember in the Philippian jail, he and his guys were having this rock and roll hymn singing time in jail, and the angel comes and frees them. In the middle of that misery, they've been beaten and then put in the stocks and so forth in jail, and they found it a cause for great joy. Pretty hard to imagine, but that's Paul's experience. And that's sort of what Job was saying, sorrowing and yet rejoicing. Well, how can you do that? Not on the basis of feeling, until your feelings have been baptized, so to speak, by understanding what you're doing. You are following in Jesus' experiential footsteps by suffering for his name. So it can be a source of rejoicing. Of course, in Galatians, that list of the fruits of the Spirit, remember, joy is one of those. Well, reflect on that. What produces joy? The working of the Holy Spirit. So there's something about growing in the grace of Christ, about giving your life to God's purposes, about seeking the filling of the Holy Spirit. I remember Stacy Wood impressed me many, many, many years ago when he said, I pray every day for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, this was in the midst of the great upheavals in the 60s over the so-called second wave of the charismatic Pentecostal function, which was disturbing InterVarsity and Stacy in particular. But he saw this, that being filled with the Holy Spirit was what we were offered as disciples of Christ. And so he prayed every day. And I think that's the source of joy, according to the Galatians 5 thing. When the Spirit has his way in our lives, one of the things it produces is joy. And Shirley and I have met people. We remember a lady who was suffering from what they called then bone malaria. But she lived in a very dark room. Because light really hurt her eyes. She had one lamp in this room, and there was a black lace cloth over it. and a little Chinese woman, and you just walked into this room and you met Christ. And she was full of joy, even though she ached all over. And she really poured her life out in service to others. She brought, at that time, the Taiwanese Army, which was the Nationalist Army from China, was coming to Washington and to southern Pennsylvania for training in military science. And she would bring groups of these men over here and give them Bibles in their dialect, which they had never seen before, and just evangelize them in that period of time, even though she was in that pain. I mean, a little book about her is called The Queen in the Dark Chamber. Well, she personified joy in the midst of pain and struggle because she knew the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in her life. So it's a fruit of the Spirit. Finally, the last passage I want to cite is first chapter of James. Good old practical James, who gets right down to the nitty-gritty of life. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and so on and so forth. Consider it. Very similar word to what Paul says, count yourselves to have received God's justification. It's an accounting. It's a marketplace term. Same thing. Consider. Thoughtfully reflect, that's the idea here. Consider it pure joy when you suffer trials of many kinds. Now, trials there is thlipsis, it's pressures. So it's not just attacks because you're identified as a Christian, but it's all kinds of things. It's what we experience, right, all the time. And some of them seem insurmountable, certainly painful, disruptive, unpleasant, we don't like them. They happen from all aspects of our life, personal relationships, work relationships, especially church relationships, right? If there's going to be pressures, it develops within the life of the church. When you are feeling pushed and scrunched by these things, James says, consider it pure joy, because you know that testing your faith develops perseverance, which develops, he says, maturity. So what I'm arguing is that you can, in a sense, think your way to joy. Now, I don't mean persuade yourself against all the evidence. I don't mean that. But I mean, look at the works of God in creation and what he's doing in the world through his church. Look at the word of God. Commit yourself to obey. Reflect on, even in the midst of suffering, what God has done and is doing, that he's preparing you for greater likeness to Christ. As you reflect prayerfully, and asking the Holy Spirit to envelop you, the product is joy, but a far deeper joy than Wikipedia understands. It's one that takes you through all sorts of stuff. And I think, personally, that's one of the major ways to testify in our contemporary world. Because if you look around, other than chemically induced joy, i.e. alcohol, etc., there isn't much joy. Well, when your home team, you know, if the Packers win, you have a period of time of joy or whatever. If they lose, you're down in the dumps, whatever. Or the Cubs, if you happen to be one of those diehard types. But that's ephemeral. That just comes and goes. As I said, it can be chemically induced. This kind of joy is something that's far deeper. And my guess is, if you learn to develop a worshiping spirit out of that kind of joy, it goes far deeper and is more transformative. And I think is much more of a testimony to this world of the reality of Jesus Christ than many of our words. I used to say to the students, undergraduates living in dorms, if you want to testify to Christ, stop complaining about dorm food, which was sort of the natural language of being an undergraduate in a dorm, right? You just pick it up and you say it. Why is that? Because if you stand out as seeing good where others don't see it, and as committing yourself to preserve good, that's a little difference that Jesus makes. Well, I think exhibiting this kind of deep, bone-deep joy, because you've thought your way, that if you've considered how it comes about, I think that's a testimony that our secular friends would be very interested in. There's something about you I don't understand. Why is that? And I think it's the joy of the Lord is our salvation and strength. Well, those are my reflections. I'd like to close in prayer, and then we'll sing the last hymn. Father, we confess that oftentimes the apparently overwhelming difficulties and demands upon us from our bodies, from our relationships, from our work, whatever, seems so great that joy is never on our minds. Forgive us. And, oh Lord, help us to take steps to consider, to weigh, to look for your presence in joy. And as you so exemplify joy, Lord Jesus, so in us exemplify that joy, reflected back to you in thanksgiving and to our world, an invitation to come and know the source of this joy that never, never fades and never goes away. We praise you and ask for your help to have more joy today because of our giving ourselves to you and your pouring out your Spirit on us. We ask you with thanksgiving in Jesus' name.